In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I wonder if any of you are fans of the Chinese reality TV dating show, If You Are the One. If not, I know you'll be desperate to see it after I've told you about it. But the format is that a single man stands before an array of 24 women standing behind podia, each with a light illuminated. Then he reveals something of his personality and interests through showing some video clips. And as the show progresses, the women may turn off their podium light, indicating that they're no longer interested. Or they may also hit the burst light button, illuminating a throbbing heart to indicate very high interest. And eventually all of those women with their lights still on are invited onto the stage to be finalists, together with another woman that the man secretly selected as his special interest. And he asks some further questions of the remaining women. And then, finally, he takes the woman of his choice by the hand and they depart, presumably to happily ever after, or at least perhaps to a first date. Now, that's going to change your TV viewing plans for next weekend, isn't it? Oh yeah, I forgot to mention, it's in Mandarin with English subtitles. But apparently early in the show's history, the contestants used to also be able to speak about their personal wealth or express interest in personal wealth. One female contestant famously saying to the man that she'd prefer to cry in a BMW than on the back of a bicycle. But anyway, the Chinese Communist Party criticised the show for displaying wrong values and materialism. So this kind of talk was banned. Anyway, stick around. I will ultimately justify my use of trash reality TV to illustrate the truths of Holy Scripture. But for now, let's just note that earlier in Matthew 11, of course, the imprisoned John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the one. Are you the Saviour? The one who was to come to save us from what we most fear and to enable life to be everything that it can be? Or should we look for another one, another way? And what Jesus talks about in our reading from Matthew 11, verse 16 following today is still in answer to that question of John. And isn't that what every Australian would still be asking about Christianity? Is this Jesus really the one? Is this the way? Is this for real? Surely there's some other, better way. And during some darker times of doubt, don't we as Christians even return to asking ourselves that question too? Is Christ really the one? And so it's pretty important for us and for the message we give to those outside the faith that we settle this question. Is he the one? And today I just want to acknowledge that I've been greatly helped in what I have to say by the brilliant work done on this particular passage by Timothy Keller. But in our reading, Jesus chastises the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum because they have doubted his message. He even says that their doubt is worse than what was seen in the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sodom, arch pagan rejecters of the truth of God. But actually, the doubt of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum would be pretty average alongside what we'd see in Adelaide or any other Australian city or town. But the reason Jesus criticises them is because of the great number of deeds of power that he did there. That is, countless miracles, forgiving sins, healing disease, casting out demons, showing mercy to the outcasts, etc., etc. And so when it comes to miraculous evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, come into the world of as the Saviour, then Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum have had truckloads and truckloads of evidence. They couldn't possibly have more evidence even if they'd asked for it. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the reason for their doubt is not lack of evidence. And so the reason for their doubt has to be something else. You know, most people will tell you that the reason that they doubt or reject the Christian message is that there isn't enough evidence to convince them. That's not actually true. There's tons of evidence for the truth of the history of Jesus himself and for his truth claims and of his miracles. Now, what we have before us in the Bible and in the phenomenon of global Christianity is only explainable on the basis that what the Bible says about Christ is true. That's apart from the fact that there is not one jot of evidence in the world that can in any way disprove the truth of Christ. And there have been many have done an enormous amount of work around all of this. Examples would be N.T. Wright, C.S. Lewis, the extensive Alpha Course materials, Lee Strobel, and many, many others. So look it up. So the reason for doubt is something other than lack of evidence. And what this points to is that there's something else within a person, within us, that motivates and causes us not to believe. That is, there is a positive resistance in the person to believing it. Now we need to see why we have that resistance. Jesus uses a fascinating parable about doubters and unbelievers. In our reading from Matthew 11, he says, "They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" So what's that about? Well, the dads and mums are at the local farmer's market selling their goods, and the kids tag along. And after they've been forced to help set up, the kids soon get bored and they club together and they start planning their own entertainments. Most of the public celebrations in those days consisted pretty much of either weddings or funerals. And so someone amongst the kids says, "Hey, let's play weddings." And another couple of kids say, "Hey, yeah, let's do that." And so some of the rest are talked into it, and soon they're selecting the key roles and they start the mock wedding celebration and feasting. But soon the one who only got to be the page boy says, "No, I don't want to play this game anymore. Anyway, it's a dumb game." And so he draws away a few others who agree with him. And they tease some of the other kids, and soon they end up with about half and half in these two groups. And soon one of the breakaways says, "Hey, let's play funerals." There not being too many other options of what to play from their experience. And this group say, hey, yeah, and they start fighting over who's going to get to be the corpse, who's going to get to be the grave digger, and so on. And then they soon start their mock mournful procession. And then they call out to the others still playing their game of weddings. They say, hey, you lot, come and join our game. At which point the others call back, nah, we don't want to play that. It's a stupid game anyway. So what's going on there? Well, it's not that there's anything wrong with either game. Both lots of kids easily had as much fun playing either weddings or funerals. No, the problem was that the other game wasn't their idea, and they weren't in control of it. You get a kind of similar thing happen if you've ever had a teenager in your home, especially of one particular sex, which I won't mention, otherwise I might get charged with sexism, but the certain teenage person can go through a phase where absolutely nothing you can say will ever suit them. And you see what's going on there? A certain teenager chooses the opposite of what you suggested. Why? Because it was you that suggested it. It wasn't their idea, and they weren't in control of the action. You were. And it's the same reason that we resist the truth of Christ and the gospel. The game of God's plan for our lives is taken right out of our hands and out of our control. Only God can be in control. As Jesus says, John the Baptist comes fasting and calling us to fast, that is to mourn and repent our sinfulness, to acknowledge that we're totally lost and we cannot do anything to save or fulfill our own lives. And then Jesus comes, eating and drinking with sinners and outcasts, calling us to join in the celebration, because God saves and fulfills lives for all sinners by grace alone in Christ. But we don't accept either proposition. Because if our lives are utterly dependent upon God's grace, that means we owe him everything. That means he is therefore God of our lives and we are not God of our own lives. In other words, we don't like it because we didn't think it up, we don't get the credit for it, and ultimately, we are not in charge. Just like the kids in the marketplace. You know, the first temptation of Satan to humanity was, you don't have to listen to God. You don't have to do what he says. You don't need his help. You can be just like God. You can take matters into your own hands to meet your needs. You can determine your own path. Decide what's right and wrong for you. You can go your way and not God's. And we won't have a bar of it. You see, at heart, when it comes to God's plan to save and fulfill our lives by grace, we are all brattish kids in the marketplace. We reject the best news in the universe because it wasn't our idea. We can't get the credit for it, and we are not in charge. So you see, doubting the truth of Christ has got nothing to do with there not being enough evidence. It's because we resist grace to the death. And you know, we do that as Christians too, not just as out and out unbelievers. We can say and do all the right Christian things, but in our hearts, deep down, we can still be paddling like crazy just under the surface, trying to be our own saviours. How do we escape that cage of anti-grace? Well, Jesus undoes our excuses for resisting the truth of grace, and he dissolves our resistance. Let's see how he does that. John the Baptist came fasting and mourning, and people found that too negative, too depressing, too much of a dirge. He called people to acknowledge that the sin that is in every human being makes them totally unable to save, improve, or fulfill their lives. And most people will say that that idea is just completely unacceptable. We are told to raise our kids from the get-go, teaching them that the power to achieve anything is within them. They've just got to believe in themselves. And it's true that there is no other religion or philosophy on earth that gives as negative an assessment of human capability as Christianity does. But you see, ultimately, that negative assessment is actually necessary, because nothing else can account for how widespread and persistent selfishness and evil is within the human race. Nothing else can account for it. Then, as we've heard, Jesus came eating and drinking with sinners, wanting to celebrate and dance. And people found that way too positive, too good, too easy. Jesus proclaimed the free gift of forgiveness, salvation, and acceptance of sinners and outcasts, not only to those who didn't deserve it, but to those who actually deserved the very opposite, who deserved judgment and condemnation. And your average unbeliever or atheist will say that this kind of grace is just way too extreme. It's too easy, and it's unacceptable that we have to do something to earn or deserve the benefits that we get. In fact, most Christians will say the same. Most Christians operate on the basis that we in part have to make our own salvation. It's true. Why do we do most of the Christian things that we do? Is it, one, as a thanksgiving and joy because we've received a standing and blessing before God as a sheer gift of grace that will stand secure forever, and we just want to do the things that we do out of thanksgiving to God? Or do we do it for the second reason, because we subconsciously fear that we may fall out of favour with God if we don't, and in order to try and keep in his good books? Again, no other religion or philosophy on earth gives such extreme good news to human beings as the Christian gospel does. That is, that God saves and fulfills failures and sinners by grace. No, everyone outside Christianity will reject that. But you see, ultimately, only that truth, if people are honest, can meet the real neediness of human beings and so be genuinely good news to them, and nothing else can meet the genuine longing and aspiration for fulfillment that is in every human heart and mind. So you see, people will hear that negative assessment of human capability that came from John the Baptist, say it's far too negative. They'll hear the message of extreme grace to sinners through Jesus Christ, and they'll say that's far too positive. But we see actually that both of those are necessary. The extreme negative of human sin, the dirge, the mourning, and the extreme grace of God, that dance of celebration of something that is just the absolute in good news. And what Jesus Christ does is that he is the only one in the universe who can hold those two together in himself, which will actually overcome our objections and resistance to them. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the entire load of human sin for all time, in all of its damnableness, and paid the price for it in dying for us in our place. And you see, in this, the utter negativity of our human sin fell upon him, so that it doesn't fall upon us. And at one and the same moment, Jesus brought all the extreme grace of God upon us to forgive us, to give us peace with God our Father, to instate us as his dear children, and to give us God's eternal life and goodness. So Christ both confronted and grasped and overcame the entire negative of human sin and evil, so that he's resolved it for us. And at the same time, he has established, enforced and proved forever by his resurrection to eternal life the breathtaking, heart-filling and bursting, utterly glorious, out-and-out positive of God's extreme grace to all people who will receive it. You know, following his parable, Jesus throws in a little aside. He says, "Oh, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." You see, true wisdom, the gospel, when that comes to us and when we experience her deeds, what it does for us and in us and to us to forgive and heal and enrich our lives, it's the most liberating and blessed thing we can know. And it is vindicated to us. It proves itself to us in our core. And we give it the ultimate thumbs up. And all doubt dissolves, and we embrace the gospel with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, I haven't quite fully justified yet my use of trash reality TV at the start to illustrate the truths of the Bible, that is the If You Are the One dating show. But I can do that now because we are at the point where Jesus Christ fully embraces us with his love and grace, where we know it in our heart of hearts, and it fires love within us for him, and we throw ourselves around his neck. You know, the reason that 36 million people are glued to watching If You Are the One each week, give or take a few million, is the same reason that we are all suckers for a good love story or a royal wedding telecast. It's because we are all built to be a part of the greatest love story, the greatest wedding of all time. The Bible tells us that Christ, the Son of God the Father, is our true bridegroom. And that we, the human race who love him, the church, are his true bride, his beloved. And the goal of history is a wedding for an eternal marriage between us and Christ. We're to be married into the family of God the Father in a new heavens and a new earth forever. Take time to read the vision of that wedding described in Revelation 21, and it is a picture of the most exquisite and ravishing beauty. And Paul tells us that human marriage is given as a small image and foretaste of that great eternal marriage. And so you see, what all the contestants and viewers of If You Are the One, and of all of us, what we're really asking, whether we know it or not, is Jesus, Are you really finally the one that we long for and desire as our true bridegroom to beat all possible bridegrooms and brides? Are you the one? The same question John the Baptist was asking, and Jesus' answer to us is, yes, I am. And we are hearing his tune being played in the marketplace, that of the gospel of grace. And we are now in time with that tune, and it is our bridal waltz. Be caught up in his arms. Be swept up in that dance. Give yourself to him. Amen.